persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. God's in the business of reviving us. He said that three times in this psalm. And so there's one thing I want to focus in on this morning, or more than one, but let's get started here. When you look at this, this psalmist is in affliction. And in the lives of some, affliction drives them away from God. You know, things get rough in life. They're driven away from God and his word. But the psalmist, notice in this whole psalm of 119, the troubled times that he's going through drove him closer to God and closer to his word. So you can make that choice, I suppose. You can let circumstances dictate where you're going to go for help, or when troubles happen, where you're going to go for comfort. The psalmist found his comfort in the word of God. You can go to the world, but you will not be comforted. Not like the word of God can comfort you. So look at verses 153 there and 154. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. So he's looking for help and salvation outside of himself. Where's he going? He's going to God and his word. How many of you found yourselves where I need answers for life? I need answers for the trial. I mean, I'm just feel like I need to run to the word of God and be encouraged. How have you found yourself doing that? I hope so. I hope that's where you go for help. This psalmist knew he needed God to plead his cause. He knew he needed God to redeem him. Plead my cause uses that language really of the courtroom when you think about it. The psalmist is asking God to defend him as a lawyer might defend somebody. So the verb, by the way, defend means to plead. It means it's the word ribba, and as well as the noun cause there, which is rib, represent really a technical legal jargon that goes on in the courtroom. And so you'd see this if you went to Psalm 35. Go back here to Psalm 35:1. You'll see that kind of talk. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Psalm 43, verse 1. It's that courtroom kind of talk. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Even in the back, Psalm 74, verse 22. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. So it's like, that's the way the psalmist is talking, like, stand up, Lord, and defend me. Or say something, revive me, vindicate me. Revive me according to your word. This thought's repeated from previous passages in the psalm. If we go back to Psalm 119 and go to verse 25, you'll see that. It says, my soul clings to dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 107, I'm just picking out a few of these so we can be reminded. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. It's not a new thought that he's having. It's been consistent all the way through the psalm. The psalmist wanted to be made alive, to have that life brought to him according to God's word. This tells us really that the word of God is really a source of what? Revival. If I need to be revived, I don't need to set up a meeting at a church and plan a revival. That's nonsense. I just need to go to my word and be revived. A lot of people, it's amazing how we'll have these revivals. There's nothing about performance, stage production, different things, music, all these things to revive us, and they don't get in the word and they're never revived. Because the word revives. So if I stay away from the word, it's just killing me spiritually. And I say, Lord, please revive me. And the Lord say, get in the word. You know, so he wanted to be made alive. And if we will read the Word of God and just do what it tells us to do in prayer, in repentance, in dedication, in just pursuing God with a whole heart, which the psalmist has talked about over and over, it's really a source of personal, and then we'll turn into corporate revival. If everybody in the church did that on their own, imagine how the church would be revived. It tells us that revival itself is really according to the Word of God, and a genuine revival will always honor and promote God's Word. It's in the business of reviving us. Okay, so look what he says in Psalm, in verse 155 here. 119, verse 155, he says, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." So the psalmist understands something here, that the wicked would not be saved, even as Paul would. If we go back to Galatians chapter 5, Paul understood this. Chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, Galatians 5. Now the psalmist says the salvation is far from the wicked. What did I say? Galatians chapter 5, and let's go to 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which," now listen to this, we always forget this part, "of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who," the key word here is practice, it's part of their life. They do it all the time with enjoyment. Those who practice such things, what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation is far from the wicked. Something has to happen for people to get saved. It's far from, how can it be, you know, when you think of as being far from the wicked, I think the psalmist understood that their wickedness is rooted in their refusal to seek God's word, to seek God himself. They don't seek his statutes, the psalmist would say in verse 155. So by their perseverance in evil, they have almost put themselves out of hope. I continue to practice this evil and evil and evil. It gets harder and harder to get saved. It's almost like they're so far from hope that they don't even know they're way away from his salvation. You know, they may talk about being saved, but they cannot have known anything of it, or they would not remain wicked. You can't be saved and be wicked at the same time. Doesn't work that way. So salvation is far from the wicked. Now, how can it be otherwise? God's not in their thoughts. He's not in their hearts. He's not in the words they use. He's not in their daily life. He's not in their way. You know, if we go back here to Psalm 10, verse 4, what does it say in this psalm about the wicked? Psalm 10, verse 4. "The wicked in his proud countenance does what? Does not seek God." I don't know why we always think that there's some element of good in people that they'll just automatically start seeking God. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God." And look at this. God is in none of his thoughts. Almost sounds like Romans chapter 3. But we look at a few other verses here. Let's go to Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart," and you know this verse, "there said in his heart," what? "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Now back almost to Romans 3. "There's none who seek after God. There's no one who's good." "Well, Pastor Dan, don't you know that man, that woman they have? Oh, they're such good people." No, they're not. There's no one good. The only good in you and I is Christ. Amen. That's it. There's no good in me that all of a sudden down, you know, as I learn to sin better and better and better, there's no good in me that's gonna say, one day wake up and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm a pretty good guy, but I need Jesus Christ." It doesn't work like that. Psalm 12, verse 4 says, let me read down this. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips with our own. Who is Lord over us? There's nobody that's over me. I don't need to answer to anybody. I'm a good man. I'm going to go to heaven. With or without Jesus, I'm going. This is the speech of many people, and they may not even be saying that with their lips. That's just how they feel in their heart. I don't need him. I can get there on my own merits. Well, good luck with that. And Titus, we go back into 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, back into the New Testament here. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, or being detestable would be another word for that. Disobedient and disqualified for every good work. How does the Bible, God's word, describe the wicked? I mean, we could go spend a lot of time here, but let's look at a few of these. Let's go to Proverbs 21:10. Proverbs 21:10. Now here's Solomon. He says about the wicked that the soul of the wicked, what? Desires or craves evil. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. But the soul of the wicked desires evil. It wants it. The flesh desires sin. It wants it. It's wicked. It's Psalm 36, verse 4. And we don't need to go through all these. They are in your bulletin. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. There's no hatred of sin in his life. The wicked doesn't abhor evil. But look at this. He lays on his bed and he plans when to sin. He devises wickedness on his bed. Now, that's a wicked person. If we go into Isaiah 48, verse 22, it says, "There is no peace, says the Lord." For who? For the wicked. Why is there no peace for the wicked? How do I get peace with God? How can I possibly have peace? If there's no peace for the wicked, no possibility of that happening unless what? Unless Christ comes into my life and I'm no longer at war with God. This peace here is not kumbaya around the campfire. This is, God has decided not to kill you, peace. Yep. Having peace with God means he's no longer my enemy, peace. When the angels are singing on the mountainside with the shepherd, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, meaning God, it's not so you can have Christmas presents and all those, everybody's at peace singing together. Peace on earth, I'm not going to kill you because I'm sending my son to save you. That's the peace you have. You're no longer at war with God. But the wicked don't have peace. Proverbs 15 and verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Again, Romans 3, they have a mouth like a viper. Evil comes out of the wicked. We could go on and talk about they're far from God here in Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. But yet, even in that, the Lord is close enough for him to hear repentance and a person that turns to them. They go back to Proverbs 4:19. Where's their walk at? By the way, this is the only place they can walk, is because this is the realm that they're still in. That's Proverbs 4, verse 19. Okay, Proverbs 4:19, and it says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Why is the way like darkness? Because that's where they live. That's where you and I once lived until Jesus conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. We were residents of this community at one time. And because we were, we had no fear of God at all. So you look at Psalm 36, verse 1, that's the state of the wicked. It says, an oracle within my heart concerning transgression and the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Again, back to Romans chapter 3. And so because of all of that, sin, if we go to Isaiah 59, sin has separated us from God, hasn't it? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, he's not going to hear general prayer or petitions made from us until there's a relationship with him, and that he will hear the prayer of repentance. So unless the problem of sin is adequately addressed, man's going to die in his sins. The problem with the world today is that it tries to make sin look good. It looks appealing and it looks desirable. But it brings bondage. It brings chains. It brings hardships. It produces scars. So many are in bondage and they don't even know it. And we're spiritually dead and we're separated from God before Christ comes to rescue us or revive us or redeem us. It's in this passage here. Or to give us salvation. The Lord is almighty to pardon, but he will not use it for an unrepentant sinner. He's not going to do that. You know, Jesus wanted repentance to be preached in his name to all nations. And we go back here to Luke chapter 24, so I don't misquote that. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47 says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send you, and it goes on. Peter proclaimed the call to repent in his first two sermons. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, right there, Acts 2, 36 to 38. And there we read, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you imagine after waiting thousands of years for the Messiah to come to deliver you and find out you just killed him? What a heartbreak that would be. But Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 talks about that. And so, why repent? Why do we need to be saved in the first place? Remember, we're coming off verse 155 here, with salvation is far from the wicked. Why do you and I need to be saved? Now, most of you know this, but let's make the assumption that there's somebody in the congregation today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Why do I need to be saved? And from what do I need to be saved from? Now, we just throw this out. You need to be saved, and a lot of people don't know. They don't understand that we need to be saved from God's wrath. Okay? It's his wrath we want to be saved from. Not necessarily from sin. Sin is going to bring about wrath. I want to be delivered from wrath. In order to be delivered from wrath, I got to get rid of the sin. Okay? And I can't get rid of the sin myself. I need somebody to do it for me. But it is the wrath that's over each man, over each woman, because of the sin that they bear. And God hates sin because it separates man from the God who made him. And we read that in Isaiah 59. So a payday is coming one day, and on that day God will punish the unrepentant sinner. That will be a day like no other. And I always go back to 2 Thessalonians here, which I think says it really well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a kind of a long read here. You got to start back at verse 3. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. God's going to judge on the basis of they don't know me, and they've rejected the gospel. And how is he going to do that? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Okay, just think about that for a minute. If you were wicked, still in your sins today, you are under the wrath of God, waiting for this very thing, to be judged or punished with everlasting destruction. Now, when we look at that word destruction, we look at something that can come to an end. Okay, it'll finally all be destroyed and it'll just come to an end. God doesn't look at it that way. Being destroyed forever without being destroyed forever. Okay, eternal destruction, constant pain, anguish. You know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because of the pain or because separated from God forever? Now, as wicked as the world is today, the presence of God is here. Can you imagine when God removes his presence from the wicked? With no chance to ever be redeemed. There is no purgatory or any of that stuff. There's no, like the Mormons, praying back the dead into heaven. You die in this state, you live in this state for eternity as the wicked, and you will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, away from him, okay? From the glory of his power. You won't even see his glory. You won't see his power. Nothing. Darkness. Pain. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Folks, that's awful. It'll be a day like no other. So perhaps you've heard it said, you know, the best things in life are free. Who's ever heard that statement? That's a true statement. And, this is especially true when we consider the best thing in life is a gift. It's eternal life. And it's free. But it cost him. It's free for you and I. I'm speaking of, you know, what God offers to all who believe in Christ, and that's eternal life. And if you look at Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and I've said it before, the New American Standard has it right here, the free gift of God. It's not just a gift, it's free. You don't have to work for it. It's given. Okay, it's a free gift of God, and yet a high cost was paid to offer that gift. So when I'm looking at this passage this week, this word salvation keeps popping out at me. Now, I understand that the psalmist already has a relationship with God, but the wicked don't know this salvation. So I thought, you know, salvation is, I want to talk about God as my salvation. You know, he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. I'm sitting there this week going, Lord, you're my salvation. I don't want to just blow by this and not talk about this. Salvation is only found, of course, you know this, in a relationship with Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Now that says, look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The only one that can save us is God himself. You know, this verse is crystal clear. There's only one road to heaven. There's only one who can save. There's only one remedy for sin. There is but one way to escape from hell's damnation, and it has to be God. You know, look, let's go back here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 John chapter 5. This is my favorite verses out of 1 John right here. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, listen to this, you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, let me ask you this. How do you know you have eternal life based on these verses? How do you know you have eternal life? How? Because you have the Son. How do you know you have the Son? The Holy Spirit bears witness with that I'm a child of God. How else do you know? You love the brethren. How else do you know? Do you believe the word? Okay, there you go. I believe what it says. But if you're in this place today and you don't realize or don't know that you have the Son, you are gambling on something you better be sure about. Okay? You better be sure you have the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have either of those, you don't have salvation. So you better really, this is something you can't guess at. Don't say, you know what, I think I am saved, or I hope I'm saved. No, the word should be, I know. I know that I'm saved. And not just I know I'm saved, I know I have eternal life. And so you better be sure of those things. It's not worth the gamble. Hebrews 9:15. And what does that tell us? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance or eternal life. So in other words, the way to possess eternal life is to possess the Son. Okay? How do I know I have eternal life? Because I have the Son. If I have the Son, I have eternal life. Do you realize that? My life is now hidden in Christ. This old man's dead, he's gone. This new creation is in Christ, not next to Christ, not beside Christ, not behind him. It's in him, the scripture says. And if I'm in him, I'm alive. How long can I live? As long as Christ is alive. And if he's forever, eternal, then that's where my eternal life comes from, folks. It's not because I earned it, it's because it's him. It's him. This is eternal life. He's eternal life. And so the question everyone must be asked is, have you come to this source of salvation? Have you believed the gospel? Have you come to Christ? Have you put your full hope, the full weight of your life, everything depending on what he did, nothing depending on what you've done? Amen. So it has to be what he's done. Have you come to the source of the salvation? If not, you're still trying to get there in some other way. So Acts 4:12 would tell us what? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How narrow is that gate? It's down to Jesus. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I can't get to heaven. I can't get to the Father. I have no hope without Christ. You know, no, I can't get there by Muhammad, by Buddha, by Confucius, not by my works, not by my own devised plan, not because my friends say I'm good. The only way I'm going to get there is through Christ. The way, he is the way. He's the truth. Everything else compared to him is a lie. And in him is the only place you and I will find life. So to believe on Christ is to have all condemnation removed. Okay? So Romans 8:1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I love that verse, but who says that verse? Who's the one that makes that declaration? It's not Paul, it's Christ. Christ cannot find anything wrong with the believer. There's nothing he can be condemned of. If God says, I find no condemnation in you, then why do you always try to find condemnation in you? Yeah. Why? Why not walk in victory? You know, we all fail God, but I'll tell you, in Christ, we've already won. In Christ, with no condemnation now, something's been granted to us. So if we go to Colossians chapter 1, go back here to Colossians 1 and go to verse 14. So what's been granted to us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You and I have redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been bought by his blood. And that purchase has given you what? Forgiveness. Okay? He bought you by his blood in order to forgive you of your sin. So what else? So forgiveness has been granted to us because now that there's no condemnation to be found in us, forgiveness is granted. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 7. What else has been granted to us? Well, Romans chapter 3, this will tell us, starting in verse 7. Let's read down to 11. It says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Okay, so now if I'm not righteous, one of the things that's been granted to me now because I'm a believer in Christ and there's no condemnation is I've been made righteous. And now I carry the righteousness of Christ in me, or on me, in me. You know, we go down here to 24, verse 24, 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So now what's happened? I have forgiveness granted to me, righteousness granted to me, and justification's been established in my life. I've been justified. What does that mean? I'm totally innocent. It's not that I'm up for a retrial. I can never be tried again. He dealt with the whole sin. All it's gone. And now, if I go over to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So now I have access to God. I have Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, look at this, eternal life? Wow. Not just eternal life, eternal redemption. What does that mean? I can't lose it because it's being paid for forever. Hello? It's paid for forever. It's like God keeps buying you and buying you and buying you with his blood. How could you possibly lose? You can't. You can't. The salvation based in Christ is a sure salvation. So I could ask the question then, because the wicked, let's go back here, says the salvation is far from the wicked. Is it far from you, or do you have it? Is God your salvation? You must know this for sure. You must know for sure. If not, you're walking on eggshells. If not, today is the day that you should call out to Jesus. You should believe his gospel. And if you will, God will become your salvation. He will become your eternal life. Great is God's tender mercies. This is the psalmist where he, down in towards the middle of this, verse 156, it says, great are your tender mercies, or great is your mercy, your loving kindness, your Bible might say. O Lord, revive me according to your judgments. You know, I think of Colossians chapter 1 when I looked at that. Verses 12 through 14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Qualified us. Think about that. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now let me read down through this again. Consider my affliction and deliver me. This is Psalm 119. For I do not forget your law. Plead my cause, redeem me, revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are the persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now look how the psalmist, what he says about the wicked. He says, salvation is far from the wicked. They do not seek your statutes. That's verse 155. And I see the treacherous and disgusted because they do not keep your word. Verse 158. Verse 157 says, many are my persecuted and they're my enemies. This is what he says about the wicked. That's what he says about the wicked. As if he's speaking for who? Is the psalmist saying the same thing God would say? Yeah. Okay. But look what he says about, because remember, in the lives of some, affliction drives them away from God and his word. The psalmist is troubled in troubled times drove him to God and his word. So notice how he describes his walk with God, or what a righteous person's walk would be compared to a wicked man's walk. Notice this, I don't forget your law. See, they don't want anything to do with God or his word. He says, I don't forget your law. That's verse 153. It says, I do not turn from your testimonies. See the difference between a wicked person? Doesn't want anything to do with the word of God. But once they're saved, oh boy, that man or that woman won't turn away from the word of God. You can't get rid of it. You can't put it down. You need it like you need the next glass of water. He says, I don't turn from your testimonies. I consider how I love your precept. Folks, are you in love with the word of God? Just one person? No, think about this. He's not saying something to, he's saying, look, how I love your precepts. I love your word. Why do you love the word of God? And say, oh, Pastor Dan, that could become an idol. No. Why do you love the word of God? Because it's him. Yeah, it's him. It's Christ. It's the Father. It's his words. You're in love with him. It's like every time you get this Bible and you open it up, you're spending time with him. It's not just a novel. It's like, Pastor, why do you carry your Bible everywhere? Because I want to be with him. I want him around me. And sometimes to have him around me, I have to stop my busy day and say, okay, let's talk. So I'll talk with him. I'll read the passage. I'm one of those guys that I'll read out loud so I can hear it out loud when I'm by myself. And then I'll pray through the scriptures. I pray as I'm reading. I sit there, like if the verse says this, you know, consider my affliction, deliver me, for I do not forget your law. I'd say, Father, there's sometimes I'm not like that. And Father, forgive me. I want to be like the psalmist, where I don't ever forget your word. I want, Lord, redeem me. Bring me back to a place where I'm in love with you again. Don't let me be like the church of Ephesus, where I can go through the motions of religion and fall out of love with you and lose my testimony in public because I don't love you anymore. Oh, what a terrifying thing that would be for me. Consider how I love your precepts. So the psalmist sees God's word as truth, something that endures forever. Go down to 154 there. He says, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. So here again, he's looking for help outside of himself. He's going to God in his word. He knew that he needed God to plead his cause. He knew that he needed God to redeem him. He wanted to be made alive and to have that life brought to him according to God's word. Is that what you want? You want like what the psalmist wants here? I'm telling you what, salvation is the first taste. It's not the final taste. Salvation is the first drink from the cup. Once you get saved, that's the start. Some of you are still there. Some people in Christianity are still stuck at, I just was born again. Folks, there's a lot more to this walk than just being born again. And I hope that you want what the psalmist wants. I hope you're saved. I hope you hunger for his word. But in order to get there, you first must have a relationship with him. You must have been redeemed. And I pray everybody in this place has been redeemed by Christ. If not, please come talk to me, okay? And we'll talk about salvation. Let's pray. Father, what a great word. I'm grateful for your salvation today. I'm so grateful, Father, for you redeeming me, us. Where would we be, Father, if you had not interjected yourself into our life? I'm so grateful that the Father has drawn me to you, Lord Jesus. I'm so grateful that you allowed me to know you and to understand your word. And to understand you, even though there's things you don't want me to know yet, things that are above and beyond my knowledge, things that you hold secret to yourself. Lord, I look at a God who's made everything, holds everything together, created, is so powerful beyond measure, and yet you still wanted to save me. I owe you everything. Thank you for being my life. And I pray for these folks, Father, I pray for this church body that we would look to bigger and greater things, Father, in getting to know you. Lord, speak to our hearts this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.